So we're in Matthew chapter 25 tonight. This is how do I say this without sounding a little redundant? One of my favorite passages in the Bible. There was a chapter where I didn't say that. You'd have to find out where it is. But it really is because of the application that the Lord has made to me in my Christian walk in these stories. So in Matthew chapter 25, if you're turning there, prophecy, right? What were the things that we talked about, prophecy? There's four things that I've pointed out to you. One is that it's the testimony of God, specifically of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's the proper interpretation of events that we read in Scripture. When God says He's going to do something, He gives us the proper interpretation of those events, the proper perspective concerning the future, especially the imminent return of Christ for the church right now is huge for us because of prophecy, the perspective that God's given us. And fourthly would be the assurance of redemption. For Israel, that's that God will protect them as a nation through the great tribulation. Now, I don't know if it's going to look like that to them because they are judged, purged, and saved. And about two-thirds of the Jews on the planet will be killed during that great tribulation period. Of course, huge amounts of humanity will suffer death during the great tribulation period. But Israel is saved through it. He says, though I make an end of all the other nations around you, I will not make an end of you. And why is that? Because of the outstretched arm. What was that? He made a promise to them that as long as the sun sets and the sun rises and as long as there's harvest and winter and all that, then you shall be my people. And we talked about this in Matthew 24, where very good possibility is that what he was saying in verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. He was probably using that word Genoa as this nation will not pass away until all these things take place. And commentaries through the years, back in the time of the Reformation on through even the 1800s, they would say, well, we know that the church is Israel because Israel's been dispersed for, 1,000 years and 2,000 years. And then, lo and behold, the nation of Israel is back in the land. They're a sovereign nation. And all the commentators, the common ones, scratched their head and thought, wow, look at that. God was serious. He's going to deal with the nation of Israel again. Isn't that amazing that in our generation we get to see that? And so they're back in the land, but they are mostly atheistic in Israel. And so God is yet to pour His Spirit out upon them. But the church is taken and raptured from the Great Tribulation. So that assurance of redemption, Israel is kept through the Great Tribulation. The church is raptured from out of the Great Tribulation because God begins to deal with the nation of Israel again. So prophecy given to us, God revealing Himself, uprooting pride and idolatry, and establishing His truth in the earth, giving His proper perspective and proper interpretation. Something that I think I'd like to say it this way concerning prophecy. It's not simply, as you're putting your jacket on, we can flip it back up to 73. I left the fan going, so that's really what we needed. But prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity. When we read prophecy, sometimes we get stuck thinking, oh, I want to know. The purpose of prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity, but to motivate us to walk by faith. Does that make sense? If God says, here's what I'm going to do, so you need to know that this is the way it's going to happen, it's not so that we go, ooh, wow, I know the future. Nope, not at all. But so that this day we will walk by faith because God has shown us His intentions that are coming. And so the church is exhorted to look up because our redemption draws near when things get hard. Especially at the end of the age, the church is to look up and see that the Lord is going to save them. And so as he's talking about the answer to the question back in chapter 24, verse 3, when will these things take place? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? He's answering all those questions in chapter 24. And to keep from reviewing way too much, all those studies are online, right? I think there's three studies that we spent in chapter 24. Huge prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, what's going to be going on the earth that time within the nations, the gospel going out and mankind being divided, the righteous and the wicked separated out, persecution upon the righteous,
as God gathers them all together, and nobody knows the day or hour. Nobody knows the day or hour. So we are exhorted in that last part of the chapter, verse 45 through 51 of chapter 24. He says, so watch, because you don't know when the Son of Man is coming. Now I want you to look at chapter 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And I think it's Luke's gospel. He says that's what Jesus said right after verse 51, where he talks about that servant. The faithful servant did his master's will, and the master set him over all of his household. The wicked servant, when he found him, he came back, and his servant was beating his fellow servants and stuff. And he casts him out into utter darkness. There in verse 51, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a good end for him. And then he says, so therefore you, and I say this to all, watch, because you don't know the time when the Son of Man is coming. So that was a story that he told at the end of that teaching about this contrast between the faithful and wise servant and the wicked servant. He goes on to tell another story here in chapter 25 about 10 virgins, 5 of them being wise and 5 foolish. Goes on to tell another story about called the parable of the talents. He gives a master gives his riches to his servants, and they're to invest while he's gone, and then he comes back and rewards them. And then another story he tells in chapter 25, verse 31, it's often called the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it's really, that's just an allusion, a quick reference to sheep and goats. Really, it's a very clear story, a clear depiction of what's going to happen at the end of the age that he gives us. So the first one is about a servant. The second one, 10 virgins. The third one about delivering talents to his servants. And the fourth one, the sheep and the goats. And they really emphasize that point of watch, because you don't know the day or the hour that the Son of Man is coming. And so the first one, the servants there at the end of chapter 24, is regarding the teaching is that we would act rightly and obediently while he's gone. Because when he returns, we're either rewarded or judged based upon how we lived our lives in his commandments. So the servants knew what was required of them, and they were dealt with accordingly. In this next parable that we're going to read tonight, the 10 virgins, it's an exhortation to be wise and prepared for his coming, because he's coming quickly. And all the people in this parable knew what they should have done. They knew that they should have been prepared and done what was necessary and to be wise. And so there's a contrast there between the two. In the story of the talents, they're counseled to stay busy, investing while the master is gone. And upon his return, they have to give an account, and they're rewarded or judged again. So for what they knew to be his will. And this is a point that I'll make stronger when we get there. They knew what they were supposed to do. In this parable, they knew that they were serving him. And then in the story of the sheep and the goats, he applies that very quickly to the coming of the Son of Man at the end of the age, where the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked, are divided. And so it's right upon his return, either judged or rewarded. And it's for what they didn't know was being done for him. Interesting contrast there. To be others-centered while he's gone. And then the truth there is that by serving others in his name, we're serving him. So beautiful. And I'd like to make a note here before we get into the chapter that by faith, all the positive aspects of these stories are accomplished. When we walk by faith, we accomplish in righteousness all these things that are pointed out towards righteousness. So the servants being faithful to do as they're told, rightly representing their master. The wise virgins were ready and prepared, waiting and entering into the marriage feast. The servants were faithful to invest his riches, aware of his calling. And the sheep, in the last story, were serving him by serving others, even unaware. So all those things take place when we walk by faith. And that's really the Christian life for us saved believers. The Christian life is summed up in this: walk in the newness of life. Paul in Romans 6, verse 4 says this: just as Christ was crucified and we've partaken of his death through baptism, so we, in his resurrection, we walk in what? Newness of life. And as we by faith do that, then all these things are accomplished. It's actually, and a lot of times when we pray, that's what we say, right? Lord, it's not so much that I'm doing a good job at my Christianity. It's your faithfulness and your promises and the calling of your Spirit, and you're making me more transformed into your image, and you're so faithful and good to me. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace. And then we look back and we see God using us. It's a miracle of his Spirit, and we access that by simply believing in him and walking in his ways. Praise God for that. Wouldn't it be discouraging if all the way it was like, well, I'm keeping a little meter here and we'll see how you do it. We'll see if you make it in the end. We don't know for sure. Check. You did good, but oh, check, 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 check. Not good. Well, tomorrow let's see if we can get some more checks on the good side. Could you imagine if it was that? Just karma at the end of the age? How am I doing, God? Well, Chris, I don't know. You know, praise God that we're not saved by works, but we're saved by the blood of Jesus. But concerning all of these stories, him coming at the end of the age, it speaks about a judgment of works. And interesting. And we certainly do stand before God and answer for everything that we say and do. It's convicting and very encouraging because we know that we're saved by the blood of Jesus and we'll stand before him. So at the end of the teaching, we'll look at those three different judgments that the scriptures speak about. So let's get into the parable of the 10 virgins. Chapter 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Extra oil. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So to understand this parable, we need to talk a little bit about a Jewish wedding back in biblical times. And Zola Levitt, I think if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, has a little pamphlet out, and we might have some back there. We used to have a bunch back there on the bookshelf. It's a little pamphlet. I encourage you to grab it and read it. It's a great description of what a wedding was like at that time. And this is kind of the way weddings are in the East, in the Middle East. If you've spent any time in the Far East or in the Middle East, weddings are a little bit different than here. But one of the things in a Jewish wedding is that the bridegroom would come to the father of the bride and make a covenant for his daughter. And so there'd be a legal agreement, usually on paper, that this is a legal agreement that we are agreeing to. I'm going to take your daughter and care for her. And they would carefully navigate through that agreement. And then there would be a pretty hefty price upon the bride that the groom would have to pay to have her, right? Do we still do that? I don't know. I think isn't it the father of the bride that pays for the wedding? It seems like it's kind of reversed. But anyway, needless to say, so they would sit there and then the future wife, the bride, and the groom would have a glass of wine to seal the deal. And that would be it. And then he would leave her there in her father's house, and he would leave and go back to his own father's house and make a honeymoon suite there, either on the property somewhere or there a room in his father's house. And he'd be preparing a future home for he and his bride. And then he would come back and get his bride, but he wouldn't be able to do that until his father said, I approve of your, you know, the honeymoon suite that you've provided for you and your wife. Interesting, because you think about it, the guy's excited. He's like, we'll paint that wall, throw a curtain up, I'm going to get her. You know, I'm ready. The cot will be fine. You know, that and a little table and we're good. The father would go, no. You have to make it splendid. And so it's interesting that it was the father's approval, because he wasn't as excited about that happening as much as his son. So he had a little more wisdom and was in control and would think, okay. And I can see the mother in the background going, he's not leaving yet, you know. Anyway, so the honeymoon suite would be perfectly prepared, and then the father would give the approval, go get your bride. Now, that would take up to about a year for that to take place. As the time grew near where they were hearing he's almost done, then the bride would begin to prepare and gather her attendants, her bridesmaids, and they would wait, knowing that at any time he could show up and come. And the idea would be that it was usually at night. Make it kind of fun, you know. And that's really the tradition, is it was usually at night so that it'd be kind of fun. It's like, well, were you ready or not? And so the expectant bride and all of her excitement would have her dress ready. She'd have her veil there in her bedroom. Her attendants would be with her, and they'd all be ready to go in the moment's notice. But out of politeness, the groom with his groomsmen, as they're coming back now to get their bride, when they'd enter in and get close, one of the groomsmen, usually the friend of the bridegroom, like the best man in our culture, would cry out, just like it says here, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Come out to meet him." Right? And that was the clue. And they'd wake up and get all ready, and she'd get her veil on, because the whole thing is she's veiled. And that was it. She was veiled when he saw her. He would come into the house, and the father and the brothers would kind of ignore the fact that someone's stealing their daughter, right, and sister. And they'd make sure it was the right guy, though, I'm assuming. And then off they'd go, stealing away the bride and her bridesmaids, and they'd steal them all away and take them over to the groom's father's house. Now, that's kind of cool. Could you imagine, gals, if you were there waiting for your husband-to-be to show up, and all of a sudden in the middle of the night, boom, there he is. He's coming in, and you're putting your veil on, and boom, he steals you from your family. Kind of romantic, I think, you know. Come on, admit it. You all wanted to be stolen and elope, right? Yeah. Think of the money you could have saved with a quick elope. So then they get to the father's house. They go into their bridal suite that he had prepared for them, and the doors are shut, and all the attendants are waiting. The best man, the friend of the bridegroom, would kind of linger at the door until he got the word from the groom behind the door that the marriage has been consummated. And then he'd say, "It's done, they're married." And everyone would party for a week while they stayed in their suite, honeymoon suite, for a week. And that would go on, and there'd be wine and food, and everyone would just be sitting around for the week, just partying, waiting until a week later. This is just a very traditional wedding, right? And after a week, the bride and the groom, now husband and wife, would come out of their bridal suite, and everyone would, "Yay, look who it is. We didn't know who she was until just now." And that's the idea, because she was veiled the whole time. And then she's presented there, and they say, "Wow, look at your wife." And boom, the bridal feast, the wedding feast occurs at that time, and everyone gathers around with all the attendants, and they have one big last feast, and then everybody goes home, and the bride and groom come back and reveal to everyone that they're married and they have their place where they live. So there's a bunch in there that really applies to the Lord and his coming for us. We're kind of veiled, aren't we, as his bride? We're waiting for him to come and reveal outrightly in glory that we are his bride. But for now, the world doesn't recognize the bride of Christ in glory. No, we are hidden, as it would, waiting for his coming. And we're to be expectant. And so in this parable, in this story, that's what you have, is these really the bridesmaids that are with the bride waiting for the bridegroom to come. Now, because he delays, and this is kind of the fun of it, is that the groom would try to catch the bride unaware, right? And she'd be sleeping. So thus Jesus is teaching, you don't know when I'm coming, so be ready. But they were all waiting, and they all fell asleep. And then the shout goes out, and get up, let's go. And the next thing you know, five are realizing, we didn't bring enough oil. And the other five say, well, we can't share. And they leave. And the other five go out to buy oil. And by the time they get back, everything's done. The door is shut. And they're left out. And the groom in the story says, I don't know you. Who are you? And they have to wait. So, interesting implications. But the one thing I'd want to point out is oil in the scripture is clearly representative of the Holy Spirit. And so when we apply it spiritually, you have 10 virgins, the bridesmaids, and they're waiting, and some have extra oil with them, and the others don't even have enough oil. And there's this idea that very probably the five wise virgins represent the church. And those that have the Holy Spirit living inside of their lives by faith in Christ, and they're born again waiting for their Messiah. And the other five might be those that are just kind of along for the ride. They might even say they're Christians. They might say they're believers. But they don't have any personal relationship with the Lord to where as soon as the Lord shows up, they have nothing that would draw them. They don't have enough to come on their own strength. And they're left. They're left outside. So this could be the idea of those that weren't serious about their relationships with the Lord, those that weren't really born again and a part of the body of Christ, realize at the rapture that they need the Lord. And maybe, see, they go out and buy oil. So maybe at that point they give their lives to the Lord and they have a relationship with the Lord, but they miss out on the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they're left to go through the great tribulational period. That could be one of the applications. I don't think it's necessary to commit ourselves to a specific application. That's just one of the possibilities there. What's interesting is in verse 1, it says this, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to. And what he's been talking about is the signs of his coming. And maybe at the end of the age, this is what's going to be looking like. Because in this story, they're expecting him at any moment, and he comes. So it lines up that it could be simply that. We preach, we share Jesus with people, our friends, our family, everyone. And then all of a sudden, one time, the rapture occurs, and we're with the Lord. And those that were just kind of, you know, not really deciding for sure or not, they're kind of, you know, maybe even going to church. Maybe they were excited about church. The cool stuff they were learning. But they'd never made a personal investment of having the Lord in their life, and they're left in that moment realizing we waited too long. But God's mercy would provide for them, once again, the gospel and an opportunity to come to him, yet the great tribulation is that trying time that they go through on the earth. And so in verse 13, he says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. This is the only of these stories that doesn't end with, like in verse 12, and he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. The other stories would add something like this, and they were cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's left out of this story. It's not there. So that is what kind of backs us up and makes us think maybe he's talking about even the nation of Israel not responding to their Messiah until after the great tribulational period. The other stories, all four of these, end terribly for the ones that are on the other side, right? Verse 51 in chapter 24, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 30 of chapter 25, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And at the end of the sheep and the goats, they are thrown into the everlasting fire in verse 41, prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's the bad news for those groups. But this one, it's simply, you can't come in. Left out. So interesting. I just ponder that. So there's an old story where Satan and the demons were gathered in hell there, and they were having a meeting, and Satan said, look, I need a plan. I need a really good plan to destroy humanity. Come up with some ideas. And all the demons were huddling and trying to come up with ideas. And one demon comes to Satan and says, okay, I've got an idea. We'll tell mankind there is no heaven. There's no hope. There's no God. There's no afterlife. They won't have any hope of eternity. It'll destroy them. And Satan says, well, I like it, but I'm going to reject it because the need for the hope of heaven is strong in the heart of man, and he'll look for that hope. Okay, and then some other demons, okay, we've got a plan. Here's our plan. Our plan is this. No hell. No judgment for anything that people do. We'll just lie to man and make him think there's never going to be a day of reckoning before any kind of God or anything. And Satan says, I like it, but I reject it because I think in the heart of man, there's a need for justice. Even wicked people want to see their enemies judged, and that desire to see justice occurs. It's too strong. It won't work. And then the demons gather and come back, and one goes, okay, I've got an idea. We won't do a thing about there's no heaven. We won't do a thing about there's no hell. We'll just do this. There's no hurry. We can tell man that they can wait longer. They can just wait as long as they want. Satan goes, oh, I like it. We'll destroy mankind in complacency, waiting, and never making a decision. And that was the plan that went out. And that didn't happen, by the way. It probably did, actually. But no hurry, absolutely. We'll keep man lost in complacency and indecision. And Jesus says, watch. You don't know when he's coming. There's a day of reckoning for mankind. And there's those that go, well, I don't know, maybe. We don't know for sure. And they sit in that valley of decision and wait to their own shame and hurt. So there's a correlation between these four stories as well. That one in chapter 24 about the servants is going to correlate with the story of the talents, because it's pretty much while they're waiting, that instruction given to them for that long time while they're waiting for his return. In the servants, they were to work faithfully, and the story of the talents, they're to invest diligently. The story of the 10 virgins correlates with the sheep and the goats because it's right at his return or very near to his return, and the idea is to be prepared because all is going to be revealed in that day. And all the stories have this application regarding preparedness, faithfulness, righteousness, the dividing and the revealing, it is coming, and all have that element of what did you do while I was gone? And that's where we are right now, waiting for the Lord. So that's it's a beautiful application, this chapter, to the church. So the parable of the talents, verse 14, says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I love that phrase. And he who also had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. And the Lord similarly says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's an interesting story. I've heard a lot of teachings on this parable alone. My favorite one was the basketball coach down in Southern California who had his little team of junior high boys, and he was going to do a Bible study. And he said, he read this parable, and he goes, now, we've all got talents out there, you know, and if you don't invest your talents, then, you know, we're not working as a team. And if we all invest our talents, then, you know, we can do really well. It's not a matter of whether we win or lose, but that you work hard and do your best. And that was his teaching, you know, invest your talents. I think, well, okay, that's kind of a transliteration of the word talents from the story. But the poor kid, right, that felt like his heart really wasn't into it, goes home and reads the parable at night, and he gets thrown into outer darkness with his weeping and gnashing of teeth because I didn't play basketball good. I missed the basket, you know. And I remember thinking, gosh, you know, I don't know if that's the right application. That we should encourage each other to be diligent in what we do and your work and all that. Now, we can make an application to that in our lives, that we would be diligent with what God's given us. But I don't think that's what this is about. In light of the other stories around it, I think the key would be to understand, what does it mean when he says a man in verse 14 there called his own servants and delivered his goods to them? What are the goods of God? The goods of God are his riches, right? A talent is actually a year's wages. So, you know, a year's wages to one person, 2 years' wages to another, and 5 years' wages to another to invest while he's gone. So we're talking about a serious amount of money to invest. He's entrusted his riches to them. The riches of God, I believe. Well, let's turn over to 2 Peter. I want you to read it with me. Back towards the end of your Bible, right after 1 Peter, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1. Verse 2, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. The fact that God has given us the knowledge of who he is, the truth about God, we would never have come to the conclusion about who God is without God revealing that to us. Who of us in this room would have thought, well, the one that holds everything together, every atom, that holds our breath and counts our hairs, is merciful. Who would have come up with that? Unless God had said he was merciful. Who would have been able to decipher through the lies and the misconceptions and come up with the truth? Unless God had said, those are lies and misconceptions, and here's the truth about who I am. I'm holy. I'm good. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm faithful. I make promises and I keep them. It's because God has revealed himself to us. And so, look at it this way. In the story, it's a good possibility that what the application would be this. God has given us the knowledge of who he is. And you know what's interesting is it says there's one that gets one gets two, and one gets five. I've met people who are saved that just can't really put into words that much about what God's done for them. They just know that Jesus has saved them. And they don't have a real clear understanding of doctrine and the scriptures or just the gospel or what's really taking place. But they know the Lord. And other people I've met that have a really good knowledge of the Word of God, they understand insights into the Lord, it's really cool. Other people I've met are just simply geniuses with the things of the Lord. They're brilliant, they've got wisdom beyond measure, and I just think, wow, where did you get that? I'll sit and, you know, Tim Brown in Fremont is one of those guys, when he teaches, I just go, have I ever read my Bible? How come I didn't see that? You know, just wisdom from heaven. And I think we do have differing amounts of the knowledge of God entrusted to us with our ability to grasp those things. Paul grasped great mysteries to where the church went, where is he getting this? And he had to say in Ephesians 3, I received this by revelation from God for the church. And he established the doctrine in the scriptures through his letters. So I think that's it. Because in the story, the whole purpose of the story is to say we need to invest what God has given to us. And so you might be a basketball player, and you might play basketball with all your heart, but you might not invest the things of God into playing basketball. You might be a really good accountant. You might be a really good mechanic. I don't know any good mechanics. Just kidding. Just a little joke there. You might be a really good parent and raise wonderful children, but the question is, did you invest the knowledge of God into your children? Well, Chris, my kids aren't walking with the Lord. That's not what I'm talking about. We trust him with the fruit. Did we invest the knowledge of God into others? Did we invest the knowledge of God into people that we met at work, to the way that we carried ourselves through our lives? Did people see the love of Jesus through our lives? Were we led by the Spirit? All of that is that investment. And so if we look at that way, we'll realize that the amount that the servants brought back is incidental in this story. One doubled his money, five for five, and the same exact phrase, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. The guy that came back with two, he's not like, well, that's a little, okay, no. Well done, good and faithful servant, and the one that didn't invest is judged. So what does that mean, the one that didn't invest? The uninvested servant here in verse 24 and 25, I want to read it again. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, listen to what he says. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. You know what I say about that? That's someone, well, one, he's not right in his knowledge of God. He has a wrong understanding and a wrong perception of God. In the story, it's the master. You were a very hard man. Now, was he? I don't know. But we know in applying it to the Lord, God is not one that would steal from someone else's crop where he didn't plant. God does miraculous things. In the prophets, it says that at the end of the age, as his kingdom comes, one of the pictures is as the guy's spreading seed, the ones that are grabbing the crop from the seed that grows, pass them. You know. So it's God does miraculous things. This man interprets the works of God, if in our application, as kind of being unjust and hard and cruel and shrewd. I want to read you a verse. If you want to turn there, it's in Psalm 18. It's David's psalm that is recorded in 2 Samuel 22 and then recorded again in Psalm 18, Psalm of David. It's when God gave him victory over Saul and all of his enemies, and he became king in Israel. I'm going to pick it up from verse 25. Speaking to the Lord, Psalm 18, 25, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd, for you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. Great psalm to read later. Interesting. With the devious, you'll show yourself shrewd. This man is devious. His explanation makes no sense for his actions. I knew that you require too much. You reap where you didn't even sow. So I was afraid and I buried your money. Well, you'd think that he would immediately realize that was the wrong thing to do because of who you are. So his knowledge of his master betrayed him, and he acted the opposite of what he should have reacted to with the knowledge that he had. So, in applying it, this person thinks that God is mean, bad, hard to deal with. I don't want him around. I don't like him. I don't like the way he deals with me. So I'm just going to take what he's given me, the knowledge of God, and bury it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says that the wrath of God is manifested against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So someone who is disregarding God because they don't want a God like that, in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. That's a good way of saying burying something. They bury it. I love to think about being in a pool, you know, with your friends, and you're all playing ball and you're knocking the ball around, and all of a sudden, where'd the ball go? We're sitting there swimming, and Eddie's in the pool, and Eddie's doing this. It's like, Eddie, are you sitting on the ball? No, no. All of a sudden, whoomp, out of the water, right? It takes a lot of work to suppress something underwater, right, like that. And it takes a lot of work for the unrighteous to suppress the truth of God. So this man's efforts to bury treasure, a year's wages that no one saw that was safe in the ground, took a lot of work and made sure that it was safe. But no personal investment. Again, I think it's a picture of someone who had the knowledge of God, but made no personal investment into his life. When it says you should have at least put it in the bank, I think that's what he's talking about. There's the application. You should have at least put it in the bank of your own life and invested it into yourself so that you could have had a return for me, my life in you. But you didn't even do that. Now, because I can see it that way, I go, okay, that would make sense with cast him out into outer darkness. He took the knowledge of God. He pushed it away. No personal investment. No salvation. Rejecting the knowledge of God for himself. God holds that person accountable. That's a very fearful verse 30. Because I know a lot of people that disregard the knowledge of God, and their only excuse is that they don't want God. It's not that there isn't enough evidence or that they don't see the need for mercy. By the way, when we invest the knowledge of God into our own lives and get saved, there is always a return. There's always profit. You can't hide Jesus once he's living in your heart, right? Jesus says you don't light a lamp and then put it under a bushel. So let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. So the fact is, someone gives their life to Christ, it oozes out of them. It just comes out of them, and people see that and they recognize that it's the Lord just through their actions. It's beautiful. Praise the Lord for that, that God does in our lives as we invest into him. So the last story, when the Son of Man, verse 31, comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. And then here's the little allusion here. As a shepherd separates or divides his sheep from his goats. That's all it says about sheep and goats, by the way, is that one little sentence. He's not talking about sheep and goats. He just uses it as an illustration. So although we refer to this as the parable of the sheep and the goats, my heading says the Son of Man will judge the nations. It's not really a parable at all. He just makes a reference to this agricultural community that, you know, has sheep and stuff. He says, look, just like you separated sheep and goats, that's what the Son of Man's going to do with people, with man. And so he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. You know, the difference between sheep and goats, interesting. Sheep are, I think, the dumbest animals on the planet. I'm not offended by that I'm called a sheep in Scripture, because I feel pretty dumb sometimes. But sheep wouldn't survive without a shepherd. Absolutely not. It's a great argument to evolutionists. Explain sheep to me. How did sheep exist without man? To shepherd them. Well, oh, okay. Good answer. But goats are different. See, sheep all kind of herd together, and they're led by a shepherd, and they eat grass. Goats, they kind of hang out by themselves and kind of scatter all over the place, and they butt heads with each other a lot, and they don't get along so well in groups, and they eat junk, just about anything. It's really gross. And so, but you know, goats are cool. We have someone that raises goats in our church, so I like goats. But interesting, that's the difference. And so shepherds would separate out the sheep and the goats because of that very difference between them, to protect the sheep from the goats. And in this story, he basically says this, that's what it's like. And that's the end of the story. It's now the real thing when the Son of Man comes with his angels and divides out humanity. Now, I've referred a lot to that on Sunday mornings going through Revelation. This is very clearly a scripture about the coming judgment of Jesus Christ on the earth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, referring back to 30 and 31 of chapter 24, the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. All of earth is shaken and afraid, and he gathers his elect to himself. And then verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, right? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him. There's who these people are. They're the righteous before God, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Incredible. And then he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. A stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." And they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting or eternal life. So, interesting story. I want you to make a couple notes. One is in verse 41, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Real quick, God did not create hell for man. That was never his intention. I just want to create people and condemn them to hell. That was not in his heart. God does not take any delight in the death of the wicked. So he created the everlasting fire for the devil and his fallen angels. That's their place of condemnation. Man is not designed to go there. He has to choose to go there by rejecting God. I think there's two ways to look at humanity. One way is that God just wants to send everyone to hell, and a few got saved because they believe in Jesus. The other way to look at humanity is that God would do anything to keep man in heaven and with him, and yet many don't want him and would choose hell to be apart from him. But again, it was never God's design to create man and send him there, although he did design a place for Satan and the fallen angels. Now the scriptures talk about three judgments. The first one is called the Bema Seat of Christ, and then the second one is called the Judgment of the Nations. And if we have time, I don't know that we will, we'll look at a couple verses. If not, I'll just give you the references. The third one is the Great White Throne Judgment, and that was in Revelation 20. The Great White Throne Judgment is after the rapture, after the Great Tribulation period, after the millennial reign of Christ, after Satan has been cast into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet that have already been there for 1,000 years, and then heaven and earth flee from the presence of the glory of the throne of God, and all the dead are raised that are dead at that time, the wicked dead, and are brought before God and are judged by their works. Books are opened up. So all the dead that were not saved, we'll say it that way, are now brought, raised bodily before God and judged. And it says the books are opened and they're judged according to their works, and anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the everlasting fire, like he says here. So interesting, it's a judgment of works at the end of the age for those that were not saved. Does that mean everyone in that judgment goes to hell? I know commentators and pastors that would say absolutely. I know others that say no. They're judged justly by their works. Okay, well, I just think it's mysterious. What happens at that judgment is that's the final judgment of the dead, and then there's no more death. Death is cast into the lake of fire as well, so there's no more death. And that ushers in the new heavens and the new earth with complete and total righteousness where nothing unclean dwells ever. The judgment of the nations is the judgment that occurs after the Great Tribulation in the setting up of the millennial reign of Christ. So when he comes and judges the nations in his second coming, remember the nations have gathered against Jerusalem. Talks about this in Joel chapter 3, in Zechariah chapter 14. I'll let you look those up later. The whole chapter is amazing. But in chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 16, it says those that were left after the war that took place because God saved his nation and judged those nations that had gathered, the armies there, that's Armageddon, and all the way down to the valley outside of Jerusalem, that he comes to judge them there. And those that are left appear before God. continually after that. And so the establishing of the millennial kingdom is an enforced righteousness upon the earth. And it starts with the judging of the nations. And so that's that judgment. And the other judgment is the Bema Seat of Christ, and that's for all believers. And let's turn to this verse. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, the judgment of the nations is a judgment based on works, as we see in the Bible. They will be judged based on how they, or the accusations against them are all works of wickedness that they did. They're judged for their works. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, it says this. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And what he's talking about is as long as we're in the body here on earth, we're absent from the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So whether I'm here waiting to be with the Lord or whether I'm before the Lord, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, speaking to the church, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. So, it's a judgment of works. So, all three judgments in the Bible at the end of the age are judgments of works. Now, that might confuse you, but check it out. The church, saved by the blood of Jesus, righteous not because of our works, but because of his promises, through the blood of Christ, we're declared righteous in his presence. We're born again. We have his spirit living within us. We have everlasting life. We appear before him and we give an answer for everything we say and do. And the things that were done in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 3 says, they're burned up and we suffer the loss of those things. The things that were done by his spirit, the things that were righteous in him, were rewarded for those things. So the Bema Seat of Christ really is this, a purifying of you and I, so that all that would ever be offensive in us is separated from us. We are finished, glorified in his presence, and then rewarded for everything that he did through our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was running a race, and at the last minute, someone, you know, pushed me over the finish line and said, oh, Chris won. I go, no, I didn't win. It was you. You picked me up and carried me. I didn't win. Give him the crown, you know. But God does that for you and I. He takes us and he pushes us by the power of his spirit into good things. He accomplishes good works in our lives and then says, hooray for Chris. And we go, what? So I think in this moment, there's this. The crown goes on our heads and we throw it down. And he goes, no, that's for you. And he crowns us and we throw it down and say, glory to God. Like in Revelation 5, just Lord, the glory goes to you. And he goes, no, I want this for you. That can go on for quite a while, I think, especially in our hearts, because, you know, God is so gracious. He wants to glorify us. And I'm thankful that in that moment, the things that I've done that are unclean don't survive. Now, again, that's putting a pretty positive spin on having to answer for everything that we say and do. It's a fearful thing to think about. I don't like that fact. And that we will suffer loss for those that lack of investment that we made. Lord, I invested my life into the flesh and into myself and me. I don't know how much is going to be left after this judgment. But praise God that it's judged and done and we're before his presence. Now, I could speak for another hour on investing into the kingdom of God and I'll spare you. But I want you to see something in verse 34 before we close. Back in Matthew 25, I'll just read it to you. Then the king said to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Isn't that beautiful? This is the other side of the coin. God has prepared a kingdom for us, and he started working on it before the foundations of the world. It was designed and set in order. Jesus said this, what? He came, he made a covenant with you and I. We drank wine with him. It was a sealed deal. And he says, now I go to prepare a place for you, just like a bridegroom going and preparing a place for his bride. And one day I'm going to come and take you to be with me. And the shout goes out, and the Son of Man returns, and we're there in his presence. And for 7 years, Maybe. That's 7 days. That might be a good illustration for the wedding feast. For 7 years before God, we are taken and perfected in his presence. I don't know if it's going to take 7 years. I just think that we're there in his presence, gathered as his bride, and all of this perfect work is done in us as he's preparing a new place for us to dwell with him. And he brings us with him to the earth that has been cleansed, really, of evil. And we establish a new kingdom with him on the earth. That's just, I go, really? That sounds better than fantasy. Praise God for that. The truth of the promises of God are better than fantasy for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would put this deep in our hearts, that we would know that you've given us a great opportunity today, Lord, to invest you, Lord, in our lives and through our lives, Lord, into those around us. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us grace. Give us anointing in your spirit. Give us boldness. Lord, that you would produce a great crop through our lives. Lord, we want to see many come to know you, but we need you to do it. It needs to be your spirit in us doing the works, that you would receive the glory. So Lord, make us ready. Lord, prepared for your coming, looking up, waiting upon you. Lord, rightly serving you, investing correctly the things that you've given us, as we look for your return, in Jesus' name, amen.